Well, Matthew chapter 27, I want to read with you verses 32 through 40. In fact, let's just start in verse 27. It's not up there, but I'm going to start in 27, and when we get to verse 32, we'll pick up. And I want us to see really what goes on as Jesus is dealing with all the events surrounding the cross. Starting in verse 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed on his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priest also mocked with the scribes and the elders and said, 'He saved others himself, he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus came out again, cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." This is the word of our Savior. You may be seated. Well, we've been going through Matthew and we've watched the events unfold, it's particularly as we come to the time of the death of Christ and the events surrounding it. We've watched and seen the betrayal of Jesus at the hands of Judas. We've seen Jesus in the garden and all the events that transpired there. We've watched him in the Jewish trial and the sham events that took place. We've seen the Roman trial and Pilate not wanting to put Jesus to death, but out of fear for his own self and out of fear for his political gain and political motivations, he gave in. Last week we saw the humiliation that Jesus endured at the hands of the Roman soldiers in verses 27 through 32. And we saw how when he was there, they brought the soldiers, all the soldiers that were there, to where they had brought Jesus in the praetorium. And they mocked him. And they did it by way of fake praise. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Yet they mocked him as some pathetic king, where they took off his clothes and they put the scarlet coat on him to mock him in that it wasn't quite purple. It was just a jacket of one of the guards. They said, "Well, you got to have the garment of the king." And so they did that. They put the crown of thorns on his hand and the weak reed in his hand. And then they bowed their knee and mocked, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Words that they would proclaim to Caesar. But these words to Jesus were far different. And then they moved from the fake praise to the outright disrespect of Jesus, where they spat on him. One of the most insulting things you can do to somebody is spit in their face. And then they took the reed from his hand and they began to beat him on the head with it. And this wasn't something done to inflict pain. Understand, the reed wasn't very strong. It was limp. He said, "Well, why'd they do it? Not that they were showing compassion. They did it because they were taking this sign of authority from his hand. this sign of power from his hand, and they begin to beat him with him and saying, in a way of telling him, you have no authority, you have no power, you say you're a king, but you are a pathetic king. You can't stop us. Really, they treated Christ with such disdain and disrespect. And as we've gone through this, we've gone to verse 31. We finished verse 31, and if you remember, it finishes and says, then they led him away to be crucified. We could say it this way, all the events leading up to the crucifixion have taken place. It's all done. And now it is time for the crucifixion. The buildup is over. And this is where we find ourselves now, at the crucifixion of Christ. And yes, Chuck, this is going to be a hard service. Last week he said, I know where you're headed. It's going to be hard, isn't it? And I said, yes, it will be. Because we're dealing with some things that are very difficult. The cross of Christ is not a fun event to look at because of the brutality of it and the wickedness of it. But I must say, the cross of Christ is a wonderful, wonderful place. You say, why is that? As we sung today, beneath the cross of Jesus. We sang about Calvary. And as we think about the cross of Jesus, we come back to the humiliation that Christ endured. But understand, when we look at this humiliation that Christ endured on the cross, this was really the culmination or the completion of it. Notice in the verses that we read in our scripture reading, recognize that the whole life of Christ was a life of humiliation. In fact, I want you to turn back to Philippians chapter 2 with me. And I want to read it together with you. Because we recognize when we look at all the things that are happening here in Matthew and we come back to the events of the cross, it's horrific. But this was the purpose of Christ's coming. So I want you to read along with me Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Starting in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now understand, as we look at that, we recognize that the humiliation of Christ was his coming to earth. You say, what do I mean by that? The humility that he demonstrated just in coming. Think about what we see here in the scripture reading we read in this passage here. We see that Christ is God. That idea of being in the form of God is the idea of the exact representation, or he is God. When you see God, or when you see Christ, you see God. But he did not hold on to that. And in his coming to earth, which we are heading into the season, I don't know if you're like me, don't celebrate Christmas until after Thanksgiving. There's a certain order we need to do that. Even though my kids play Christmas music all year long, there's a certain order. But we're coming into the time we celebrate the birth of Christ. Understand, when we celebrate this baby lying there in a manger, that is the beginning of, or really the 9 months, the humiliation of Christ began 9 months before that. And so we look at this, we recognize that the one who is above time stepped into time, the one who is the creator stepped into his creation. That was an act of humiliation. An act of humility. We recognize that this one who came as creator, the God who came to earth, he humbled himself to come to earth. But he, even when he was here, he did not come in royal splendor and royal glory. Let me think about this. If Christ had come and came with all the pomp and circumstance and all the trappings of royalty and lived the life of opulence and splendor, it still was nothing compared to the glory of heaven. But he didn't come that way. He came as a lowly servant. He came as a lowly servant. He came insignificant. This is seen as you look at the Gospels. You look at John chapter 1, verses 45 and 46, when Philip says to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses and the law has spoken of, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And what was Nathanael's response? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He came lowly, he came meek, he came humble, he came despised and rejected. We saw that in the scripture reading we read last week. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised, he was rejected by man. See that in Matthew chapter 11, he was rejected by the people around him, and that's why he rebuked Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. And he came for the purpose of death, to die. And think about this, the God who never sinned experienced the consequences of sin. The God who never sinned experienced the consequences of sin. And it wasn't just any death, it was a horrific, humiliating death of the cross. We've been going through this and seeing that the cross wasn't just an act of physical torture, it was an act of mental torture, of humiliation, to humiliate the person who they're doing that to, and Christ was no different than anyone else who experienced the cross. So make no mistake about it, the whole of Christ's humanity was an act of humiliation. You could say a demonstration of his great humility. The reality is, though, this culmination of the humiliation of Christ is found in the cross, the completion of it. When we see this horrific treatment of Jesus and what he endured, yes, he was a humble, humble servant that came to suffer and to die. But we come to the cross of Christ and the crucifixion. And understand as we look at this cross and the crucifixion and the events that take place there, the treatment he endured at the hands of man did not stop there. Even when Jesus was on the cross, he continued to suffer at the hands of man. He continued to suffer from those whom he created. As we saw last week, and we concluded last week, we recognized just how vile and wicked the actions against Jesus were. And what Jesus endured was truly awful. It was truly horrendous. But that was only the buildup to the cross. And the cross did not make things better as far as the way people treated him. It only made it worse. And as we look at all the things that surrounded Christ on the cross, we come back to the reality that the horrors of the events that are going on there only go to magnify the grace and the love and the mercy of Christ. That he endured all that he did to bring forgiveness of sins. He endured all that he did to save. It's very interesting as you look at the way Matthew presents this. He presents this very factual. Just matter-of-factly goes through it and deals with the events of what happened. And he did this for several reasons, but one of them was to highlight what Christ endured so he could accomplish what he came to accomplish. So we're going to break down this section of verses 32 through 50 into two parts. We're going to look at one part this week, one part next week. Next week we'll look at verses 45 through 50 and we'll look at the death of Christ. And what takes place at that death? And let me just say to you, I'll give you a little segue or a trailer for next week. We've been dealing with the horror surrounding the cross and all that Christ endured. But I'm going to tell you in verses 45 and through 50, we're going to see that he endured so much more at that point. And we're going to look at why next week. But in verses 32 through 40, we're going to look at the things that he endured while on the cross. We're going to look at the distress that he faced while on the cross. As I mentioned in verse 31, it says, they led him away to be crucified. They've already beaten him, they've mocked him, they've done all these things to him, and now they're done with that. They take him away to be crucified. And this leads us to verse 32. And the idea and the way Matthew presents it is they're done with that, and now they're moving to the cross. They're moving to the cross. They're on the journey, the walk to the cross. They've begun the process of moving from the praetorium to the place of crucifixion. But understand, this was no stroll. When we think of maybe the walking to the place is just a saunter, but it was not. Understand, the custom at this time was for the condemned person to carry the cross to their place of execution. Say, why is that? Well, you could call it the march of the condemned. And they did that as another way to humiliate. Another way to highlight to the people, don't do this. These people are being put through tremendous humiliation, tremendous shame. And we look at the Gospel of John in chapter 19, we say this, we see there that this is what happened to Jesus. He began carrying the cross. He began carrying his cross. But understand, this was not an easy task. It's possible that these crosses weighed well over 200 pounds. And they were to carry this cross, and Christ had to carry this cross. And think about the physical torture that he's already been through. Think about the events that he has dealt with over the last 24 hours. The praying in the garden, the anguish that he went through there. The betrayal moments after the prayer by somebody he cared about in Judas. Not long after that, there's the Peter denying him three times. There's the physical abuse that was horrific and significant. And now they've got to carry this cross. And they're carrying this cross, and it seems to be that the case that there were four soldiers who would escort this person through the crowds. It's a demeaning, grueling experience. Think about this. You are beaten. You are bloodied. You are mocked. You are humiliated. And now you are walking the streets lined with people. And usually there was a sign around the neck with the charges against them. They would walk through this street, and maybe they would take longer courses, a longer route than just going straight there. Why? To make it worse, to heighten the humiliation. A very public professional. But as we come to verse 32 of Matthew, it seems the abuse had taken its toll on Christ. All that Christ had endured had zapped him, and he had no energy. He had no strength to carry the cross. So what do? They compel Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross. Say, why would they grab him? Well, the soldiers weren't going to suffer such indignity. We're above that. This is the march of the condemned. We're the soldiers to make sure that he gets there. So they compel Simon. So what does that mean to compel? You could say voluntold. They volunteered him, whether he wanted to or not. Interesting note about Simon. You look at Mark's account. And Mark mentions that Simon was the follower of Alexander and Rufus. And it's possible that this Rufus mentioned in Mark is the same one mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 13. There's speculation, there's discussion on this. And what people are discussing, and it's possible that what happened here is Simon was so moved by Christ, what was going on as he watched Christ, that he came to Christ. That he trusted in Christ, and his witness to his family led them to Christ. And if you look at Romans 6:13, we also see that if this is Simon's family, that Simon's wife had an impact on the Apostle Paul, where Paul calls Rufus's mother his mother. That Paul viewed this woman as his mother. Says that who Simon was? Is that he the father of that Rufus? Possibly. Possibly. But nevertheless, Simon's compelled in the service. He's to carry the cross to this place of crucifixion, a place that we see is called Golgotha, place of a skull. Golgotha, place of the skull. Another interesting note. He's saying about Calvary here. To give you little lessons on words, the word Calvary comes actually from the Latin word for skull, Calvaria. When we sing about Calvary, we're singing about the place where Christ was crucified. You say, where exactly was the place of Christ's crucifixion? We don't know. There's lots of speculation. There's some say that it was a hill that was shaped like a skull. There's others saying that this was a burial ground where skulls could be found. I'm going to say that one's highly unlikely because Jews didn't seem to let dead bodies be exposed. So it probably wasn't that. There's those who say that it's they look at the layout of the old city and say that it's where there is a church now called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I'll say that's where the place where Christ died is. Say, well, which one is it? I can't say for sure. But one thing we do know from John, it was outside the city walls and it was close to a garden. Golgotha. And we see in verse 33 and 34, they come to Golgotha, and what do they do when they get there? They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. You might say, well, why would they do that? Why would they give him gall? Mark calls it myrrh, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Say, why would they do that? Well, the myrrh, this substance was a narcotic, and it was used to numb. It was used to confuse. Some places said stupefy. You say, well, why would that happen? Well, there's literature outside of the Bible, extra-biblical literature, says that tells us that wealthy Jewish women would give it to the condemned. They'd give them wine mixed with myrrh to ease the pain of the crucifixion. And that's based on Proverbs 31:6 that says, give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and the wine to those in bitter distress. They were showing compassion to these. But as we've been going through this, we've recognized these soldiers weren't about compassion. The way they treated the condemned was not about being kind to them. It was about torture, and it was about humiliation. You say, why would the soldiers do this? Not as an act of mercy. Really, they would do it to keep a person from violently struggling as the nails were pounded into the cross through their hands and their feet. They'd be subdued. But it was also done as a form of mockery. While it was a narcotic, it was also bitter, and it was given to them, and the drinking of it would also torment. One thing that I read said that it was possible that it would cause vomiting as well. I don't know if that was the case or not. But they give Jesus this wine to drink, but he doesn't drink it. And you say, why did he not drink it? And there's several reasons, I think. One, Christ came to die. They didn't have to subdue him. He's been subdued the whole time. They weren't subduing him. He subdued himself. He willingly gave up his own life. If you remember, as we read the scripture reading in verse 50 of Matthew 27, and he yielded up his spirit. He didn't have to be subdued. But not only that, this was a drink that would diminish the ability to think. And Christ wanted his senses. He wanted to be fully aware. You say, why is that? There's still work to be done on the cross. Still ministry to be done. And we think about it, Christ, when he was on the cross, was ministering the whole time he was up there. So what do I mean? Well, we can look at the example of the thief on the cross. He was able to minister to him. And able to lead him to salvation. So he's refused the drink. They're at the place of Golgotha. All the events leading up to the placing of the cross are completed. And now we see the raising of the cross. The raising of the cross, Matthew states it very matter-of-factly. You look at verse 35, then they crucified him. It's actually one word, and it's really, that is a subordinate clause. You say, what do we mean by that? It's not even the main point of the sentence. The main point is they divided his garments. And Matthew treats the crucifixion really as just a very, just moves past it. Then they crucified him. One place I saw said, you could say it crucified. They put him on the cross. And as you remember, we've talked about the cross and the crucifixion and the process of it, but there was the act of crucifixion, and this is what is happening here, where they nail Christ to the cross. He is fastened to it. And just tells us, crucified. In fact, the way that we know how Christ was secured to the cross is in John, after the fact, when Thomas says, unless I see the nail-pierced hands and the side, I won't believe. So we learn that Christ was nailed to the cross and secured by the nails. But none of the Gospels really deal with the physical suffering of Christ on the cross. You might wonder why that is the case. One commentary I looked at said that the gospel writers didn't try to distress the feelings of the reader with the sufferings that Christ endured. And where there might be an element about that, but that's the case, that they weren't trying to do that. We think about, though, and put ourselves in the time of Matthew writing this. He doesn't need to explain what people endured on the cross. I mean, think about this. How many churches do we see with a cross behind the preacher? And go on the other side of the building, we see a cross. And the cross rightly has become a symbol of love, of salvation. And praise God for that. But it wasn't a symbol of salvation then. It was a symbol of death. Everyone knew what the cross meant. So they didn't need to write about it. Everyone knew the horror of crucifixion. One place I saw said there was, by the time Christ was crucified, there had been roughly 30,000 men in Israel alone who had died of crucifixion. A very common practice. Everyone knew all the agonizing details of the cross. They knew that when someone was crucified, he was laid flat on the cross and the nails were first driven into his feet. Some 12 to 14 inch spikes. He was nailed to the upright beam. So you look at the cross, the feet were on the bottom part, and then they stretched the arms on the horizontal part, and they nailed the hands, nailed through the wrist just above the hands, about right there. And they nail him with his knees slightly bent. So when the body is extended, it is an uncomfortable place. It is painful. They've got the person nailed in, they're laying down, and to raise the cross, they pick the cross up and they drop it in the hole. They don't set it in gently, they drop it in the hole, and you can imagine this causes even more pain. The death on the cross was a horrible, horrific death, filled with dizziness, cramps, thirst, sleeplessness, fever. The unnatural position of the body made every move painful. There was a variety of miserable conditions they faced. And take your pick. They dealt with what were swollen and oppressed arteries, gangrene if it lasted more than a day or two, and sometimes it did last several days. And understand, when you're on the cross, there's no relief. In fact, the longer you're on, the worse it becomes. Your condition is prolonged, that the pain only grows. So we think about all that Christ endured and the abuse he faced at the hands of men and the beatings he took. The cross didn't bring relief, it only added. But the focus of the text isn't on this. I think it's good for us to recognize what Christ endured. But Matthew brings our attention back to the events going on around Christ. And all the things that are happening while Christ is on the cross. Notice, as I said a moment ago, the main focus of verse 35 is not the crucifixion. It is on what the people were doing. What were they doing? They were dividing his garments. They were divvying up his clothes. Here they placed Christ on the cross. They recognize that he doesn't need his clothes anymore. These are the spoils. We get to have these now. These are ours. We're the soldiers. We're guarding him. We can take them. And so what they do is they turn the divvying up of the clothes into a game by casting lots. One commentator said it this way: through all of that, the torment, the callous soldiers sat impassively as they had done many times before. They had no idea who Jesus was except for what was written on the sign above his head as a sarcastic taunt by Pilate. They doubtlessly were aware that Pilate, governor of the region, and their military commander had repeatedly declared Jesus innocent of any crime against Rome, but Jesus was probably not the first innocent man they had seen executed. They had no religious concern about Jesus' identity, no more concern about his innocence. Out of their wicked ignorance, they too eventually joined the mocking of Jesus, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And we see that in Luke's Gospel in chapter 23. They turned it into sport. Don't care who Jesus is. Why? They've done this countless times before. But there's a reason this was done. You say, why is that? Well, if you look at the King James and the New King James, it has what I read. This was done to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. This probably wasn't in the original when Matthew wrote it. Say, what happened? Along the way, some well-meaning scribe probably added it to harmonize it with Matthew and harmonize it with Psalm 22, verse 18. So what does Psalm 22, verse 18 say? They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What is happening here is we see that the scripture is being fulfilled, that they would do this to Christ while he was on the cross. They would take his clothes, they would make sport of it, and they would taunt him while he's on the cross. After doing this, we see in verse 36, they sit down to keep watch over him there. They sit down, guard him. That's their job, and they do it. You say, why would they need to guard? Well, it's different reasons. One, make sure that people didn't try and rescue him. Make sure people didn't try and kill him early before the suffering is over. They gather there and they guard him and they divide up the clothes. But you also see something else in verse 37. And we see the charge that they put against Jesus up on the cross. So what is the charge? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Understand, this was both a mockery of Jesus and an insult or a slap in the face to the Jews. Say, how is this a mockery? Well, it goes along with this, what the soldiers did. He's a king, but he's a pathetic king. He's on the cross, isn't he? He's not putting people on the cross. He's on the cross. It's an insult to the Jews because they did not claim Jesus as their king. In fact, it's been very obvious they rejected him. And Pilate saw their animosity and the intensity of it, and he just does this maybe just to kind of needle them or to show his displeasure. In fact, you look at one of the other Gospels, and the religious leaders go to Pilate and say, he claimed to be king of the Jews. And Pilate, he says, I've written what I've written, and I've done what I've done. It's stained. So we see here as we are moving through Matthew, the walk to the cross, the journey to the cross. We've seen really the placing of the cross. And now we come to the events on the cross. And really, as we look at Matthew, it seems to be the case where he's dividing this up these different ways. The movement to the cross, or the journey to the cross, the placing of the cross. And now we see what takes place in verses 38 through 44 of what takes place to Christ on the cross. And Christ endures nothing but hostility on the cross. We see in verse 38, Matthew transitions away from the placing of the cross and the dropping of the cross into the hole and the things that took place around that time to Christ's time on the cross. And he begins in verse 38 by telling who Christ was crucified with. Who was he crucified with? Two robbers, one on the right, one on the left. Two criminals. Say, who were these men? Well, they were likely insurrectionists. It's very likely that Barabbas was their leader. And if you remember when we dealt with the trial, the Roman trial, and give us Barabbas, the cross that Christ is on was probably the cross for Barabbas. Yet it is for Christ. But he's crucified between these two criminals. And again, this is in fulfillment of Scripture. If you remember last week, we read Isaiah 53 in our Scripture reading. And verse 12 says, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was crucified with those who weren't innocent, with those who deserved what they were getting, as far as being punished for their crimes. But Matthew doesn't end there to say, well, he was there on the cross. He continues to go on, and we see the horror of the cross, the intensity of the suffering, the escalation of the misery, the taunting and the ridicule of the crowd. Again, you would think they would leave him alone. He's defeated. From a human perspective, he's broken, he's in misery. But that didn't happen. That didn't happen. And they took this as an opportunity to add to his suffering. And the way Matthew presents it, he presents it that there are three different groups that come and mock him and taunt him and ridicule him and shame him while he's on the cross. See the first group in verses 39 through 40, the people that are passing by. Those who passed by blaspheme him, wagging their head. That word blaspheme can mean to blaspheme. It also can mean revile. I think revile is the way to take it because they're just shaming him. They're not necessarily blaspheming. You could call it blasphemy because he is God, but that wasn't necessarily their intention. They were there just to mock him, to revile him. And understand, we put ourselves back in the context of what's going on here. These passerbyers weren't just a few. Say, what do I mean by that? Well, there was a lot of people there. Say, how do we know that? Well, what time of year was it? What was going on? Passover. And at Passover, the city would swell with people. So there were many onlookers. You say, well, who were these people? There's some conclusions or some implications that maybe we can draw from this, that there are people from the Passover there that are traveling from all over. It's likely that there was those who were from Judea and Galilee. It's possible that these people from Judea and Galilee at one point had followed him. Remember, he had quite a following. In John chapter 6, there were countless people following him, and they realized at the end, we're going to stop. These sayings are too hard. It's possible that these were people that were there a few days ago on Sunday at the triumphal entry shouting praise to Jesus. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. It's possible, even likely, that these were the same people that were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And here now they're there at the cross. They're mocking him, they're reviling him, hurling insults at him, they're shaking their heads at him. Say, what is that for? Probably a sign of disregard. You're no good. Nope. You say, well, what do they say? We see in verse 40. "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross." Understand, this was the ridiculous charge that was leveled at Jesus at the Jewish trial. Had no merit. Obviously, Jesus wasn't referring to the temple. He was referring to himself. It didn't matter, though. This was their opportunity to pour it on. "We're going to taunt you with this." Second half of it, "If you're the Son of God, come down from that cross." Understand, there's several dynamics when we look at this. One, understand this is the same way that Satan framed his temptations to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. And we think about this, make no mistake about it, that this was still a test, a trial, a temptation for Jesus to come down from that cross. When you think about it, Matthew chapter 4 was a legitimate test. It absolutely was. The temptation was real. After fasting for 40 days, in weakness, the devil came to tempt him. We think about what's going on here. He's in worse physical condition than he was in Matthew chapter 4. And what's happening here is the people are telling him essentially the same thing Satan was doing. Prove yourself to the people that you are God. Prove you're the Son of God. One commentary said it this way: the passerbyers who see Jesus echoed the garbled charge against him from the Jewish trial, perhaps now widely publicized. Here's Jesus' last great temptation to come down off the cross. He could have chosen to give in to it, but he thereby would have forfeited his divinely ordained role as the innocent sufferer for the sin of all humanity. For the sake of our eternal salvation, we praise God that he chose to remain faithful despite this unspeakable and excruciating agony. But another reality to see is the wickedness of what the people are doing. And they don't grasp it, or they probably don't grasp it. And if they do, they don't care. But nevertheless, it's still evil. You say, how so? How is it what they're doing is evil? Well, it's never right when man tries to dictate to God how he should exercise his divine rights. You do this. You do this. No, man does not say that to God. But they come before him, passerbyers, and they mock him, and they taunt him, they ridicule him. We move to the second group in verse 41, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the religious leaders. Now understand, this is a familiar group. We've seen them throughout the Gospel of Matthew. You see them throughout the Gospels of Mark and Luke and John. And here they're pouring out their hatred on Christ. Really, wickedness again we see. I mean, think about what's going on here. We've seen how they acted to secure their conviction, the evil that they did. And here they've got what they wanted. They wanted the death of Christ. They wanted Christ dead. And they got it. But instead of leaving well alone, their hatred for him is only seen magnified in this. They taunt him, they mock him. The reality is, this is really a vile display of wicked leaders. Say, why is that? What is their purpose? To point people to Christ. To point people to truth. To point people to God. And here they're pointing people away. They're leading people astray. And we see their mocking words. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Understand the significance of that. They knew what Christ had done. They couldn't deny the miracles. They couldn't deny the people he healed, the people he rose from the dead, all the things that he did. They're not hiding this fact of the reality that he is a miracle worker. Instead, they use this as an opportunity to taunt. He could do all these things for others, but when he needs it most, he can't do anything. He could do all these things then. He's stuck now. Use it a chance to insult. See the next part of their taunting, it's similar to the passerbyers. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down and we will believe. We'll believe him. Understand, they've said this before. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, Matthew chapter 16, verse 1, give us a sign, give us a sign. And what did Jesus say? A wicked and perverse generation demands a sign. Matthew chapter 16, he says, you know how to discern the weather, but you can't discern the signs of the time right here. You want a sign, there's there. Matthew chapter 12, he says, the sign is Jonah in the whale, or in the not the whale, the great fish. We've been conditioned to say whale, it's a great fish. Say, was it a whale? Well, no, it's a great fish. You might say, well, maybe this time it'll be different, that they would believe him if he did come down from the cross. Probably not. Say, why is that? Because they didn't believe him when he came out of the tomb. In fact, later in, I believe, Matthew, we'll see that they paid people off. I'll go tell people that his body was stolen. In their final words of mockery, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. See, in their minds, Jesus is a blasphemer. He's a fraud. He's ungodly. And so they look at it, God didn't take pleasure in him. God wouldn't deliver him. If God takes pleasure in you, he'll bring you down. If God cared for you, he'll bring you down. These were words of extreme taunting, mocking, ridicule, insults. There's one other group we see here in verse 44. And those were the robbers that were crucified with Christ. They reviled him with the same thing. It doesn't get into the words they said. It was just the same thing. In fact, when you look at, I believe it's in Luke, they say, save yourself and us. You can save yourself and save us. They're mocking him, they're taunting him, they're reviling him. And the way Matthew's presenting it is here Christ is on the cross and everyone is turned on him. There's no one standing with him. Even men who were guilty, who were wicked criminals, turned on him. And the reality of what we're seeing here is what makes Christ's death so incredible. Everyone's turned on him. Yet Christ died for every one of these people. Christ died for everyone. Everyone has turned against him. And we saw that in Isaiah 53 last week. Everyone has turned to their own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ came to save. All these people stood against him, mocking, taunting him. And if you remember last week, we saw in the humiliation that they brought on him, that just because we're 2,000 years later doesn't mean we're not guilty. We're sinners still. Yet Christ came to save. We see the wonderful truth of this in Luke's account, where one of these criminals who begins out mocking him has a change of heart. Remember me. And Christ says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And he experiences the gracious gift of salvation. He experiences what Christ came to do, and that was to save. Christ came to save. You know, as we finish, really, we look at these events of Christ on the cross. And there's some very sad irony that we see here. Christ came to save. We know that. Scripture tells us that, and if you know Christ as your Savior, guess what? You've experienced that. You've experienced the reality of what Christ came to do, but yet here they are, and Christ is on the cross, and they are mocking him. And they're using his purpose for why he came, even to attack him. Notice the sad irony of verse 40, where they say, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and save yourself. You say, what is the sad irony of that? He could have easily come down from that cross. He could have easily saved himself. But then there would be no salvation for us. Understand? Christ had come down from the cross, we would not be saved. And it is for this very reason that he did not come down from the cross. Save yourself? No, he stayed up there so that we could be saved. He didn't save himself so that he could save others. This brings us to the sad irony of verse 42. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. As I said a moment ago, what did Jesus say? A crooked and perverse generation always wants a sign. And the sign given is the sign of Jonah the prophet in the belly of the great fish for 3 days. What is he saying? I'm going to die, yes, but I'm going to rise. That's the sign. When we think about it, the reality is, why do we believe Jesus? Because he didn't come down from the cross. Why do we trust Christ? Because he did die for us. Hebrews 12:2. Who is it that we look to, or why is it we look to Jesus? Because he endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. We worship him, we believe in him, because he did not come down from the cross. We worship the resurrected and living Savior. Praise God for that. We worship the Savior that died and then rose again. Think about it. Before the resurrection, there was the suffering, the death. And we keep this in the forefront of our mind, not the back. That Christ died for our sins. That at any moment during this time, he could call down angels to his defense, and they would come down and they would defend him. He could step down off that cross at any moment's notice, but he stayed up there. The sad irony is in Matthew 27, verse 43. Trusted in God, let God deliver him. He desires him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. The fact is, Christ did trust in God. In fact, he was doing exactly what was God's will. We saw that in the garden. If not my will, but your will be done, Lord God. And Christ wasn't delivered. Not because God didn't desire him, far from it. In fact, we saw in the passage read in Philippians that he did exactly what God wanted him to do. He sat down at the right hand of his Father and fulfilling the will of his Father. So when we think about it, we could take what these people say and we could change it. Think about, we could say, instead of he saved others, but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel, then let him come down from the cross and we will leave him. Instead, we could say you saved others because you did not save yourself. You could say you're not only the King of Israel, but you're the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You could say you did not come down from the cross when you easily could have. Therefore, we believe in you. Understand, they taunted him, they mocked him. Save yourself. Come down from the cross and we will believe in you. But it is the very reason that he did not do that, that we can be saved. It is that very reason why we believe in him. And the reality is, when we look at what Christ endured on the cross, we come back to this truth, this wonderful truth that Christ came to save. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. He came to save. And that's why he did not come down from that cross. So that we could be saved. Let me just say, if you know Christ as your Savior, praise God and thank him. Praise God and thank him. He came to save you. You know him because he died for you. He did not come down from that cross. But if you don't know him, if you haven't put your trust in him, guess what? He came to save you. If he could save that thief on the cross, who likely was a wretched, vile criminal, he can save anyone. If he could save the Apostle Paul, who said, I'm the chief of sinners, he can save anyone. Christ came to save. And it is that death on the cross and the truth that he did not come down there when he could have. And we come back to this truth. He came to save. Well, let's pray. Lord, as we look at this passage, we recognize that you endured so much. Lord, as we've been going through these last few chapters of Matthew, we've seen all that you endured, the suffering, the humiliation that you went through. And Lord, you did that for us so that we could know you. You did that for those people that were taunting you, that were mocking you, that were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. You were doing for the ones that reviled you while you were on the cross, for the soldiers who humiliated you before they took you to the cross. You did that for all of us so that we could be saved. And so, Lord, as we look at the cross, yes, it was an instrument of death, but Lord, it has become the instrument of salvation. That your death took place on that cross. And it is in your death, as we'll see next week, that secured our redemption, that paid the price for our sins. And Lord, as we look at the events of what happened today, Lord, you could have at any moment stepped down off that cross. And these people taunted you in that, not realizing that you could have, not realizing that because the fact that the truth, that the reality that you didn't come down from that cross, that they could be saved, that they could know you. And so, Lord, we praise you and thank you that you did not come down. You willingly endured so that we could be saved, that we could know you. And so it is for this reason, Lord, that we believe in you, that you died for our sins. And praise God, you rose again, which showed us that the sacrifice was enough. The debt was paid. So thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you've given us through your death, your willing substitution for us. And we praise you for that. In your name, amen.